If you would take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. We come today to the end of chapter 1. And we will be starting in chapter 2 as well. 1 Peter chapter 1. As we've gone through the passage, we've seen, we talked about last week, the Lord has set forth what our salvation is, the hope that we have in Christ. And now as we come to the end of chapter 2, we are in the middle of a series of imperatives, commands, to how we are to live, having understood that we have been redeemed. And so we come to our third imperative this morning. And so let's read together 1 Peter chapter 1. Let us start reading verse 22 and read through chapter 2 and verse 3. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of an imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. May the Lord bless the reading of His word this morning. Family is one of the strangest relations that you will ever be involved in. Think about it for a moment. In our everyday life, we seek friends that are like us. We seek friends that have the same interests, the same passions, various things, maybe the same age. We're always looking for people like us to be our friends. Yet family often is, even though we're related, we end up not being that alike. We have different interests, different passions, different things that we are involved in. We drift apart. We move across the country from each other. We don't see each other much anymore. And yet, what still happens, generally speaking? We get back together. We have family dinners together. We fly across the country in order to see one another. Because whatever other differences we have in this world, we're family. And we care for each other. We love each other. And we try to get together. Peter picks up on this theme this morning, and he begins to talk about the new family that we have in Christ. A family that, while different, and in some ways completely different, is still has a lot of similarity. And most importantly, that just as we continue to love one another in our earthly families, even more so, we are called here to love our new family. This new family we've been given through a new birth that has been wrought by God in our lives. We have been born into a new family and called to live a life that reflects that family name. We've got three main points this morning. First of all, a new family. Secondly, an imperishable birth. And finally, a pure nourishment. Let's think about this idea first of a new family. I'm the oldest of eight children. That means if you do the math, I have seven siblings. A little bit large family, but one of the things about having a large family like that is you really begin to see the differences in siblings. Everybody, if you've got two children here, we've got several families with two children. We've also got some families that are pushing more along the eights. But if you look at even the families with just two children, you already begin to see what? They're not the same. They have their own personalities, their own desires, their own interests. They may have some similarities. They may look somewhat alike, and they may have some common interests. But the older the child gets, as we have seen in our own families, as those of us that have siblings and have grown up, we begin to see that we begin to move apart. We're no longer quite the same. We may move across the country from each other. We may have differences of a desire. Matter of fact, we may get to the point where we have absolutely nothing in common except for our parents. We may, as we grow, we may drift more and more. We may have become believers while our family hasn't. And yet what happens? Every once in a while, we get on the phone, or we drive across town. Come Christmas or Thanksgiving, we have a dinner together in order to get back together. Why? Because we're family. What Peter begins to set forward here this morning is, though, is that in a very similar way, we have a new family. We have been adopted into the family of God. We have a new father. And now, just as in our everyday lives, we may have only the only thing we may have in common with our physical siblings is the fact that we have the same father. So now in our spiritual life, it may be the only thing in this world that we have in common is that we have the same father. Yet we're a family. We are siblings. We have been made a family in Christ. It may not be the people that we would have chosen. We may not listen to the same music, go to the same place, like the same foods, and even live in the same country, but we're still family. And as such, we now have one of our great imperatives, and that is that we are to love one another. In verse 22, Peter says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love," and then our imperative, "love one another earnestly from a pure heart." Now think about this first phrase for a moment, and that is, through the obedience of the truth, we have purified our souls. Obedience to the truth here, we've looked at in previous weeks, for Peter, this is not talking about somehow that we're earning salvation, or we're obeying in the sense of our sanctification, but obedience here for Peter is focused upon trusting Christ, humbling ourselves before Him, coming to Christ in faith. And so obedience to the truth is just coming, and when Christ says, believe, repent and believe, it is repenting and believing. The purification of the soul here is then what takes place in regeneration. When we are justified through our faith and repentance, our soul is purified. Whatever sins we've been involved in the past, the hatred, the animosity, the lack of love for those around us, is purified. And so the first half of the verse is not so much the imperative as it is the assumption. It is assuming, Peter is assuming that all of us have obeyed the truth. We have put our faith and trust in Christ. We have repented of our sins and we have been purified. And so once again, we see that the imperative is grounded in the indicative. The command to do is grounded into what has done. Christ has called us. We have believed. We have been purified. We have been adopted into His family. Therefore, we are called to love. The Apostle John, in both John chapter 13 and then later in 1 John 4 that we read a few moments ago, reminds us that whatever love that we have, and though we are called to love, we love because we have been shown love. We love because He has first loved us. And so when we see this, we've obeying the truth and being purified, this is pointing to our salvation. We have been redeemed by Christ. Because this has happened, because we have put our faith and trust in Him, because we have been adopted into His family, then He goes on to say, now you have a new family, love them. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. But then the question must be asked, what does it mean to love the brethren? Now, in this passage, Peter does not go into a positive description of brotherly love. Although he does later on in the book, and we'll look at what he says later on in the book in a moment. Here, he mainly focuses upon just the general statement, and then focuses upon the negatives, what love for brother is not. If we skip down to chapter 2 and verse 1, we see a series of sins that we are to put away or put off. It says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. One of the first things that we need to do in showing love for our siblings in Christ is to put away these sins. Now let's think about these sins for a moment. These sins are focused upon things that destroy relationships. Think about them for a moment. Malice. Malice is intent to injure. It means I desire to hurt someone. Obviously, if I desire to hurt you, that means I'm probably not treating you like a brother. And not only does it mean I don't love you, you're probably not going to love me very longly, very, very, very long, if I am showing malice towards you. Deceit destroys relationships. If I can't trust you or you can't trust me, the relationship begins to break down. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in the New Testament is almost always used to focus upon love. In our vernacular, we would call this being two-faced. It's walking up to you, shaking your hand, giving you a hug, telling you how much I love you, and then turning the person next to us and telling how much I hate them. It's been this two-faced idea, this idea that to your face I am showing love, but in every other action, I'm a hypocrite. I don't love. Furthermore, envy. Envy is desiring what somebody else has, wishing that I was you, that I have what you have, that I have your life. Of course, the more we are envious, the more we are unsatisfied with what we are given, the more we become to resent the person to whom we are envious of. And of course, the more we are envious and resentful of them, the more our relationship breaks down. And then finally, slander. We go around telling everybody how bad that person is, slandering them, lying about them, we're going to destroy our relationship. And so Peter here gives this list of negatives, things to put off, things if we're going to love our siblings in Christ, if we're going to reflect the fact that God has loved us, then these are things that we need to put off. We need to get rid of. They need to be purged from our life. They need to be crushed and destroyed. But we do see a positive as well in Peter, though not in our text. But if we look ahead to 1 Peter chapter 4. Now in a few weeks, or probably more likely a few months, we'll come back to 1 Peter 4. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here this morning. But he does give a few things I think are the positives of loving one another. And so I want to just briefly go over them for a couple of minutes. And then later on, we will spend time fully exegeting this passage. But in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, Peter writes, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." In this passage, he fleshes out a little bit more about what it means to love the brethren earnestly. First of all, he says that love covers a multitude of sins. Now, the point of this statement is the more we love a person, the more we don't hold their sins against them. Think about God's love towards us. He loves us so much that even though we had offended him more greatly than anything that our neighbor could ever do to offend us, he has forgiven us our sins. He has covered our sins in his blood and treats them as if they did not exist. And so we are called with our brothers and sisters in Christ to cover the sins. The more we love them, the more their offenses against us don't bear weight. We forgive them. We move on. We cover their sins with love, and we don't hold them against them. Secondly, we see here in this text the command to show hospitality. Now, for the women that are in the women's Bible study, they'll know just a couple months ago, the chapter that we went through in that was focused upon hospitality. And Amy Bird, the author of the book, pointed out that hospitality is a lost art in the church. It is almost gone. It's hard to find families that regularly practice hospitality. But yet throughout the New Testament, this is one of the constant themes brought up over and over again that the church is to have. It is a requirement for elders. It is a requirement for pastors. But it's important for all the flock of Christ. Think about our families for a moment. With all the things that differences we might have, what do? We still get together and eat together. We still get together and have fellowship one with another. And so in our spiritual home, we should be getting together. We should be showing hospitality one for another, caring for one another. Not because we have all kinds of worldly things in common, but merely because we have one thing in common, and that is the same Father. And finally, the positive that Peter gives here is that we are simply to serve one another. In all that we do, we have various needs and various gifts. Each of us have needs, each of us have gifts that we need to share with one another. As one has a need, another that has a gift can help fill that need. Tomorrow I may have the gift that you need. And so we constantly work together serving one another because we're a family. And that's what families do. May we then love one another above all. This brings us to our second point, and that is an imperishable birth. As Peter moves forward in this passage, he clarifies the source of this love. As we mentioned at the beginning, the Peter begins the statement by talking about the obedience and the purification. One of the reasons I believe this is focused upon our salvation is because of verse 23, where he says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." And he comes back again to conversion, to the new birth, to regeneration. It is because that we have been redeemed by our Savior, born again, given a new birth, that we can love. It is the reason we love one another is because there are siblings. The reason there are siblings is because we have been given a new birth. Now, Peter contrasts here our earthly birth with our heavenly birth, or our new birth. Physical human birth always results in death, whether it be a plant or flower, the field that we'll look at in a moment, or even our own lives. It always ends in death. Whether it's us, our siblings, our parents, our children, death is the inevitable end of each one of our physical lives. Our seed dies, he says here. But the new birth is imperishable. It is born from imperishable seed. It is born from the Word of God. Our heavenly birth, our new birth, doesn't pass away. It doesn't fade. It doesn't die. It doesn't perish. So what does that mean for us in the context of family? Our earthly families pass away. We've talked about for a moment about how so often our families, even though we drift, we get back together. Some of us don't, though. Some of us, as our families begin to drift, we stop seeing each other. Our families break down. Our relationships break down. And we're no longer able to get together the way we desire to be. And our goal is. Yet the contrast here is, even though these earthly families may break down, these earthly families may not last, the family of God lasts forever. Our eternal Father will never die. And in Him, the eternal life that we have been granted will never end. Our siblings in Christ will be with us throughout all of eternity. It's interesting to think about for a moment, when we think about this thought. If we expend our earthly existence distancing ourselves from our heavenly family, heaven's going to be a little bit awkward, is it not? If we spend our lives thinking that we are an island and have no need for our family, it's going to be a little awkward when we have to spend the rest of our eternity with our family. Instead, in this world, we are called to love one another, serve one another, show hospitality to one another, because we have been born with an eternal seed into an eternal family. May we love this eternal family. Peter goes on to support this statement about the passing away and the eternal nature of our heavenly birth with by quoting Isaiah 40. And we just a few moments ago read the entire passage. But he quotes there in the middle of the passage, and when he says in verses 24 and 25 of 1 Peter, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." Now, the primary thing that Peter is getting at here is a reminder that the things of this world, they pass, they fail, they die. Think about the flower of the field for a moment. Springs up, all beautiful. But as the sun comes out and begins to beat on it, eventually it dies. It fades away and is gone. These flowers, these grass, they don't last any more than our earthly families last. Yet at the same time, we have been born into a new family that continues on. We have been born by the Word of God that doesn't fail, that doesn't pass away, and doesn't end. But I think there's even more to it if we think about this verse that Peter quotes. One of the reasons that I had us read the entire chapter for our consecutive reading this morning was to get the context. One of the things we have to remember in the New Testament is they're quoting these verses. A lot of times they don't even give references. They just say it was, you know, as it was written, reminding us of the Old Testament. But we've got to remember their audience. The Jewish people that normally they were writing to had the entirety of the Old Testament memorized. It was the normal practice. It wasn't something that some of you did. It was part of being raised in the Jewish community at that time to memorize the entirety of the Old Testament. And so when someone would quote a verse, there's two things that would come to mind. First of all, the surrounding context was assumed to be part of what they were doing. The author or the speaker would assume that his audience knew exactly what he was talking about. They not only knew that verse that he was quoting, but they knew the larger context. And secondly, that they would understand that the larger context applied to what was being said. And so when we think about Isaiah 40, I think there's some parallels that are extremely important to think through. First of all, who is Isaiah 40 written to? Isaiah 40 was written to the Jewish exiles going into Babylonian captivity. And so the passage begins with, "Comfort, comfort my people. Thus says the Lord, your God." Why? Because these exiles are getting ready to go into a difficult time. And so Isaiah 40 is written to encourage them, to remind them that in their exile, God has not forsaken them, that His word will still continue to go forth mightily, and that His word will be kept in all things. Who is 1 Peter written to? Well, according to chapter 1, 1 Peter is written to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Both letters written to exiles. Both letters written to people that are suffering, that have been pushed out of their native lands in order and suffering for the sake of Christ. Both letters written to comfort the people of God. And so I think that has to be kept in mind as we come through this passage, especially if we get to verse 25, or the end of verse 25, where Peter finishes off after this quotation and says, "This word is the good news that was preached to you." Really, the point that Peter is making is that the same words of hope that are given to the exiles in Babylon is the same hope that is given to the exiles in Asia Minor. Another aspect of Isaiah 40 is Isaiah 40 promises not only just the fact that the children of Israel will not remain in exile forever, but it also prophesies the sovereign dominion of God over the world. It ultimately promises the consummation. It promises the gospel. Isaiah 40 is not fulfilled just when Israel went back into the land. It is fulfilled in Christ and ultimately in the final consummation. And so what Peter says here is, this is the hope that you have. It is the good news that you have received that was preached to you. You have received the same word as the exiles in Isaiah 40 did. And so what is this good news? It is that we have a new family. We have been born again. That even though we might be exiles, both nationally and maybe even with our family, we have a new birth, a new family, a new father that is eternal and perishes not. I think there's great hope that we need to have here. On the one hand, many of us are blessed with having families who love the Lord, who desire to serve the Lord, who follow the Lord, and as such, we have great relations with our earthly family. But there's others here this morning that don't have that. Their families may not be believers. Some of you, your families may have ostracized you for your faith. The hope that we have is we have a new family, an even greater family, a family that won't fade away, a family that won't fail, because it is a family founded upon the Word of God, built not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. This brings us to our last point this morning, and that is a pure nourishment. As we come to verse 2 of chapter 2, Peter changes metaphors slightly, although keeping up the same overall theme. Now he calls us to put on the sincere desire for spiritual milk. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Now, there are several exegetical questions that need to be asked about this passage. The first one is, what is intended by infants? And secondly, how do they relate to the milk? Now, this is important because if we were to compare this to similar passages in the New Testament, we see a different aspect. Paul uses this milk, this metaphor of milk and infants a couple of different times. But every time Paul uses it, he uses it derogatorily. He condemns people for being satisfied with mere milk. and tells us to put away milk, stop just being satisfied with the simple stuff, and actually grasp the meat of the Word. To grow, not to keep being a baby, but to grow up to be a mature Christian, stable in our faith. Now, that's an important point, that we need to grow in our faith, but that's not the point that Peter is making here. Peter is not using this idea of infant and milk derogatorily. He is using it more of just the relationship that an infant has to its mother's milk. It's not that we need that the milk itself, but the way in which we desire those things. So think about it for a moment. What does a baby want? We've got some small babies here. We're getting ready to have another one in our midst. What do babies want all the time? They want nothing but the pure milk of the mother. That's all they want. That's all they care about. They sleep and they eat. All they want is that milk. And nothing else matters. Anything that gets in the way of them getting to that milk is going to get screamed at, told off in every way that a baby can, because all that a baby wants is that milk. And I believe this is the metaphor that Peter is picking up on here. He is saying that our desire for this spiritual milk should be the same as what a child has, what a newborn infant has for its mother's milk. Nothing else should matter. Our lives should be consumed with desiring this spiritual milk. That is what we should be consumed with in all things. So it's not a derogatory thing about the milk or the infants being immature Christians. The point here is that all Christians should desire spiritual milk. All Christians should desire the things of the Lord above all else. Now this brings us to our next exegetical question, and that is, what is the milk here? What is the spiritual milk? Now, it's important to note that the word for deceit in chapter 2 and verse 1 is just the antonym, but almost the exact same word as the word for pure found here. So there's just one letter difference in the two words, but they become antonyms based upon that one letter. And so on the one hand, we're to put off the deceit, but now put on the pure and true spiritual milk. We're to desire that. Now, this question often has been answered, what is the spiritual milk, with the idea that this is the Word of God. In fact, if you were to read the King James or have that with you this morning, you'll notice that we're to desire this sincere milk of the Word is how it's translated there. The problem with that translation is that the word here does not mean word. It's similar to the word, translated word, but it's not the same thing. And although I believe that the word is a part of this, and we'll develop that more in a moment, I believe there is more to what is being said here. Ultimately, I believe that what Peter is getting at is that we are to desire the life-sustaining gift given by the Lord to his people. This goes on with, if we think about the rest of the verse here, if we go back to chapter 2 and verse 2, that we're to desire the spiritual milk so that we may grow up into salvation. And then he goes on in verse 3 that we are to taste the Lord, and the Lord is good. Ultimately, I believe that the point that is being made here by Peter is that our desire needs to be for Christ. Now, there's another reason for this. I think there's another play on word that a lot of commentators have picked up on. The word that Peter uses for good here is one letter different than the word for Christ. And I believe this is in the Greek. I mean, again, this is intentional, that Peter is pointing us to the fact that this is our desire. Our desire should be for the life-giving of the Lord that ultimately is Christ. Now, the quotation here, he actually again quotes from the Old Testament. This is Psalm 34 that we read for our opening call to worship this morning. There we are commanded, taste and see that the Lord is good. Here Peter rephrases that, if you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, just taste that the Lord is good here. The idea is, again, assuming if we've already tasted of the Lord and seen that he is good, then our desire should be to live for him. And so the center of this, that I believe what Peter's getting at, is our entirety of our lives should be consumed, and absolutely in every way consumed with Christ. He is the one above whom all else we must desire. He is our spiritual milk through whom we grow. Now, getting back to the idea of the Word, in the previous section we focused upon the Word, that is the Word that brings life. There's no antithesis between the Word and Christ. The Word points to Christ. It is only through the Word that we can know Christ. It is only through the Word that we can grow in Christ. But our focus is not the word itself. It is the one about whom the word speaks. Christ in John chapter 5 spoke to this very issue. In John chapter 5 and verse 38, he says, "And you do not have this word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Christ states that the nourishing life, the life-giving that we have, is not found in Scripture alone. It is found in Christ. It is Scripture alone that testifies to Him. It is only through the Word of God that we can ever have any knowledge of Him. It is only through the Word of God that we can grow in Him. But the actual source of our life is Christ Himself. And so our lives should be reflect a desire, like an infant desires the milk of its mother. Our lives should be focused upon Christ in all that we do. We should be consumed in everything we do with our Savior. And now we're going to have a little bit of fun this morning, as the last two pages of my notes are gone, so we're going to go by memory this morning. But that's fine. We're good. The life-giving life, the Spirit-giving life of God. God has given us this word. He has given us a new life, a new birth, a new family. He has wrought life within us. He has changed our hearts. He has taken out a heart of stone. He has put in a heart of flesh. We have a new birth. We have a new family. This morning, as we sit here in our pews and sit here in our chairs, we're reminded that in this world, we have trials and tribulations. We've talked about, you know, our friend Turning Berry's back with us this morning. They've been through an extreme trial over the past year. And it's still not completely over. We praise the Lord that there is still, that we see passing of it. The trials in this life pass. Sometimes they pass just because we die and leave this world. But this life passes. This morning, as we sit here, we're missing one family this morning because they're visiting family on the other side of the country. But there's some of you here today that probably don't see your family very often because you no longer have a strong relationship with your family. You may have siblings, parents, children who don't love the Lord, who have rejected the Lord, who have turned away from Him. And so they have nothing to do with you because of your desire to love the Lord. As Peter's put in this whole passage, we're all exiles. We're all living in a world that doesn't like the things of God. In our own nation, this is getting more and more pronounced. But our hope ultimately is not found in these things. If we think back to the central point of our passage this morning, as Peter says, these things wither and die. This perishable seed passes away. This perishable seed goes. But we have the Lord. We have Him. We have a new birth, a new life. We have a new family that is eternal, a new family that does not fade away, a new family that lasts for all eternity. No matter how much our earthly families either we remain friends with or how much we are distanced from them, that relationship will pass. But we have a relationship that will not end. We have a Father in heaven. May our lives then as Christians reflect our new family name. We have a new family name. We're no longer Cosbys or Smiths or Joneses. We're in Christ. May we then live as those that are part of that family, earnestly loving one another and desiring to aid one another in all that we do, ultimately because we have been shown great love by our Father in heaven. Amen.